Welcome to the Ancient Christian Writers series, led by Father David Abernethy of the Pittsburgh Oratory of St. Philip Neri in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. The following recording is a reading and discussion of The Spiritual Life by St. Theophane the Recluse. Our ability to provide podcasts free of charge is made possible by the generosity of listeners like you. If you would like to make a contribution in support of our ministries, please visit www.thepittsburghoratory.org. Your interest and prayerful support are appreciated. God bless you and enjoy the podcast.
Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Okay, welcome back, everybody, to our study of the correspondence between St. Theophane the Recluse and the young Anastasia. And we're pretty far along at this point. We're picking up this evening with letter 73, and we're on page 284. And if you remember from last time, Anastasia had made a decision to enter into the religious life, to become a nun. And so he was stressing with to her the importance and the necessity of holding fast to that decision and becoming more intentional in her day-to-day life, in terms of her prayer life, the structure of her life, the things that she would expose herself to, that she would begin to fashion her life upon the monastic life already while living at home. And so everything that she had been doing in the past, everything that he had been guiding her to embrace, his counsel to her was to enter into it more fully and immerse herself in the life of prayer, of silence, spiritual reading, and seek to guard and protect this decision that God had led her to make, and to guard her heart against the temptations that will inevitably come to her, to call it into question. And so what he had been speaking with her was about the nature of renunciation and then chastity itself. This is where we are in letter 73, coming towards the end of the letter, again on page 284 for those who just joined, and we're about halfway down the page. And then the following letter is on the kind of yearning for the monastic life and what she's to expect, but also, again, the patient waiting that she's to enter into. There's something about the patience in preparation that is putting that vocation to the test and refining her desire for it, refining that yearning for God and for the monastic life. So again, on 284, you see what an assembly you're joining, in whose footsteps you are following, under whose protection you will be, and whose words you are heeding. See then, having put your hand to the plow, that you do not look back. Learn by heart the words of the apostle on renunciation of marriage, and bring them to mind frequently. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. There is nothing to say about the holiness of the body, but it is impossible not to say a lot about the holiness of the spirit, and not to take a lot of care concerning it. It is possible to lose it in an instant. See then that you walk circumspectly. How do you walk circumspectly? You guard the heart so that it does not become attached to anything, not just to a person. Nothing needs to be said about that, but not to any object at all. Any attachment would be a violation of your betrothal to the Lord. It would be an unfaithfulness to him, for he is jealous, and he will exact severely from the hearts of those who are unfaithful. So as we've been talking, that she had embraced this path, of the consecrated life of virginity and this kind of espousal to Christ himself, both in body and spirit. to give her life wholly over to him. And in this, she represents Christ himself in terms of his chastity and celibacy. She becomes a reflection of what Paul writes about in his letters, but also an image of the church itself, too, as the bride of Christ. And so as to be one who's fully given over, again, in mind, body, and spirit. And it's interesting what he does with this, because he says, you know, what is clear is that certainly in maintaining chastity and celibacy, not getting married, that the body is really not the question here, that the matter there is clear in the sense of the kind of purity that she's to maintain and to be given over only to the Lord on the physical level. But the more challenging aspect of it is really in terms of the life of the spirit, that in subtle ways, a person can be tempted to give their minds and hearts over to anything, to become attached to anything. And it does not even have to be something great or, again, something that is malignant or evil. In fact, it can be rather benign. And sometimes even things that are very good can become the focal point of one's attention and energy, and to such an extent that it can draw a person's mind and heart away from God, from the life of prayer, and even from her particular vocation. And that will be true even after she enters into the community, that they will inevitably follow a particular role that she will embrace and give herself over to, and is to be as attentive to that as she is now to the role that she's following within the world. And there can be subtle ways that where a person can be tempted to deviate from that, or to think that some other path or some other aspect can be added or focused upon outside of the framework of that life. And in a subtle way, that can create a kind of divided heart in regards to her commitment, not only to the Lord, but to the community and its charism that she is joining. Anthony, I saw your hand go up.
I don't remember if I heard this from someone on Ancient Faith Radio or somebody like Father Chad Ripperger, but sentimentality seems to be very much against this recommended guide of detachment. And for some reason, we Americans seem to be very sentimental people, too sentimental. And that's another cultural hurdle we have to get over, I guess, if we want to be better Christians.
Ren, do you have anything to say about that? No, just kidding. In terms of sentimental, I'm just kidding. Yes, you're, you know, there is this part of us that does become attached to things on an emotional level, sentimentality, that, and certainly it's a part of our interactions with others, the relationships that we're involved in, and it's often what will attract us to others. You know, this common aspects to personality, ways of seeing the world, you know, that these are all ways that we are drawn into relationships with others. And certainly couples that get married, it's one of the fundamental ways too. It's not, there's not only just the physical attraction to each other, but on the level of sentimentality, emotionally, they are drawn and attached to each other. And for a person though, who is has embraced this path in life, feels called to be, to give themselves over to God, to become the spouse of Christ in mind and in body, then the sentimentality is to be directed towards him in the sense of seeking to please him, to become attached to him in the deepest way possible, to love the things that he loves, to be immersed in everything that would draw her into that relationship in a deeper way. And so not to gravitate to the things that she might be inclined to because of an emotional attachment that would become a source of distraction for her. And because even if they are small things, I think those small things over the course of time can take a deep root within us, and they can evolve and transfer to other things as well, and that have a greater hold upon us. And so a person who has made this step in their life, that feels called to give themselves over to God in this radical way, completely withholding absolutely nothing, that guarding their hearts in terms of this sentimentality that you mentioned becomes ever so important. The guarding the emotions and the affections, the things that they become tied to, becomes more and more essential. And so the deepening of, and this is why Theophan is encouraging her to, you know, deepen her prayer life, immerse herself even more deeply in the study of scripture and in the fathers, everything that is going to confirm her in that vocation and prepare her for it while she's in this period of waiting. Andrea and Anthony.
Yes, hi, Father. We both actually have questions. Do you want to?
Okay.
She wants me to go first, so I'll go first. So I wanted to loop back to something you know, it's related, but you said it last week, you know, and I've been doing some reading about it. You made this statement that we in our modern society feel that everything is the same, but not everything is the same, and that, you know, there's this difference between the celibate state and the married state, and you made this statement that the church considers the celibate state superior. Mm-hmm. So I've been doing some reading on that and trying to understand that. Now, I always thought that this was a question of, you know, of course, they're not the same, and I thought it was in the sense like men and women are not the same, but they are equal in dignity. So I was surprised when you made that statement, and I wanted to clarify just what does the church teach about that? In what way is the celibate state superior? Like, you know, there's some objective superiority to it.
Right. Well, certainly in embracing it doesn't become the guarantee that a person will live it with fidelity, you know, to the fullness to which they are called. But I think what we find within the teachings of the church and the fathers, the sense that this consecrated life of virginity, this giving of oneself over in mind and body to God becomes this representation of Christ living fully for the Father to do his will, but also of giving himself over to the church, the bride. And so there's always been this kind of nuptial imagery that we find throughout salvation history. And we had talked a little bit about this last time, between Israel and God, and then more clearly in the revelation of Christ as heavenly bridegroom and the church as the bride. And so an individual who takes this path in a similar way, gives oneself over to God, completely withholding absolutely nothing for themselves. They bind themselves to Christ completely, the heavenly bridegroom. And in this, they become a kind of eschatological sign for us as well. They point us to the completion of things, where Christ will be all in all, that where there we will be bound to him completely and there will be nothing lacking. So they point us to that which is enduring of the kingdom itself, which is the love of God, and what is enduring also about our life, that all things in this world, as good as they might be, pass into nothingness. What endures is the love of God and what he has given us and in his only begotten Son. And so those who embrace this life become, you know, for us a model, an image that points us to that reality of completion of what we all seek in the end, which is union and communion with God, that this is what we are destined for. And so if it's a higher state, it's because of what it reflects in the giving of the self. And I think we've become very uncomfortable because of this tendency we have in our culture, that we feel that it, and somehow it diminishes what we say about other paths that people take in this life, or about who they are as individuals. And we become very uncomfortable with the passage from 1 Corinthians here quoted by Paul, because it does set up this distinction. It's speaking of something very clearly, and of binding oneself to Christ in this radical way, withholding nothing. And I think part of us, there's both a psychological and spiritual resistance to that. Even if we, one doesn't have to be called to the consecrated life to resist this on a fundamental level in regards to the life that we've been called to through our baptism and through the reception of the Holy Eucharist, this gift of ourselves that we are to make over to God and to subordinate everything to Him. And there's part of us that balks against this because we want to hold back something for ourselves. The ego always presses back in to insert itself or to hold on to certain attachments rather than to give ourselves over fully to God, even in the vocations that we have embraced and He's called us to. And so within the context of marriage, often the strife that emerges and the breakdown of that union or limitation of it can be rooted in ego. The two become one, and in this they become a reflection of that. But when the ego, pushes itself to the forefront in either of the individuals, then that image, that powerful image, begins to break down. And so, I think fundamentally we struggle with this, and this is why we want to create this sort of level playing field, this, equality with no sense of hierarchy there that points us to this greater reality, especially when it reflects giving self over completely, because we want to hold something back for the self.
Yeah, I had read the passage of 1 Corinthians in, I guess, a different way, like in the sense of it being an extraordinary call, like in the sense of out of the ordinary, which it is. I completely get it. I had not grasped the implications that you're talking about, that it was a superior call. So that's the part, I guess, that's kind of bothering me, and it bothers me because it has implications, and it has some serious implications. I mean, it's kind of strange that the church uses this nuptial image to talk about the love between Christ and the church, and then says that celibacy is a superior path. It seems a little bit strange. But having said that, there are when we say that something is superior than others, there's some serious implications there. Like, for example, there were people that thought the color of their skin made them superior, and problems arose there. There were people that were nobles, and they thought that they were objectively better than other people. And, that also caused problems. And I see, a lot of clericalism in the church, which I think that this teaching may be a very foundational part of, where, there's priests that think that they objectively are better than the rest of the people. And, I think that it creates problems. Now, just to be clear, is this a definitive teaching of the church? Is it a dogmatic teaching of the church that we all must believe? Or is this something that has been part of the tradition?
Well, it's found within the Catechism of the Church itself as, an enduring vision of this life. And again, I think we've, certain part and parcel of our discussion from the beginning in all of our groups has been the extraordinary dignity and destiny that is ours in Christ, and what comes to us in and through our baptism. That there is this radical union and communion that is created there for us. And, it doesn't seem to, to acknowledge that there is a symbolic quality to this way of life that points us to this eschatological end. And especially as you said, that there are very few that are called to take this path, it doesn't seem in my mind to diminish that fundamental dignity that is all of ours within Christ. In fact, it should be a powerful reminder of what we are called to, and that we embrace what has been made possible to us in Christ. So far from diminishing a view of any other path, or far from establishing a kind of clericalism, a ranking in that way, although, certainly that has happened within the life of the church. But I think in the way that Theophan is talking about, the way the church talks about in the catechism, and certainly with how the saints have talked about it, is that it becomes this constant reminder for us of our dignity and our destiny, and a reminder that we take hold of what is fundamental to us as human beings, whatever path that we take. And I think a person that's strongly rooted in their own particular vocation and identity would not find that to be something that is upsetting, in the sense that they would feel diminished by it. I think if we approach it with a kind of purity of heart, we would rejoice over something such as this, and that we would feel elevated, I think, by it, that when we see ourselves as part of the body of Christ, that all of these unique vocations within the life of the church build it up and strengthen it. And certainly these few who embrace this life and are called to it become this very powerful reminder of that, and so strengthen us in no way possible, in no way diminish, our sense of our own life or what we are called to. I think it's only when we look at it in a worldly way, because I think so often within our world, there is this imbalance and injustice that we often encounter and experience. And so a constant part of our language today is, this focus on freedom and equality. And not that I'm not trying to diminish those in any way, but I think it's part of this kind of radical individualism that is part of our world today, that is foreign to our understanding of ourselves as part of the body of Christ, that we are one in Christ. And so, anyone who lives their particular vocation fully or pursues the life of virtue is going to elevate and strengthen the rest of the body. And so we would see that too. If somebody embraces this way of life like Anastasia, and she lives that to its fullness, that she's going to strengthen the body as a whole. And so on some level, I think, we have to approach this more from the eyes of faith and our understanding of who we are in Christ and the radical solidarity that exists between us in him, and not look at it from a worldly perspective, is sort of formed again with this sense of, making sure that there's this equal balance and justice that is often diminished by the actions of others. So I get where people are coming from, and I certainly understand the sensitivity to it. But I think we really have to stretch ourselves to look at it from the perspective of faith. What that life path in life means, what it reflects to us, and the love and desire that it is meant to stir within our hearts. And so it should never be something that we see that diminishes the particular path that we're on. It should clarify our path. Even for the married couple, it should clarify for them, the depth not only to which they give themselves to Christ, but to each other in their bond of marriage. Because their marriage is to be a reflection of Christ's love for his bride, the church. So it should lead them to set aside ego, to die to self and sin in order to enter into that relationship as fully as possible.
I do have another point, but I think Andrea had a question too.
Okay.
Go ahead.
Okay, I can see. So here regarding 1 Corinthians 7:34, the unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. And then Saint Theophan says, there's nothing to say about the holiness of the body. So I need more of an explanation. So I have a question. So my question here is that the unmarried woman cares for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy, both in body and in spirit. So this point of her being holy, does that mean that, you know, given that she's unmarried, you know, and, you know, she may struggle with the passion, so she has to work on remaining holy in body? And so basically, given that she's not married, she cannot engage in sexual relations. Or does that mean that spouses who engage in marital relations, that they are unholy in body? So what does this holy in body for the unmarried woman refer to? Right. So,
it's not a reflection upon the relations that are shared between husband and wife. I think what Theophan is saying to her, in particular in this context, is that the questions of the body really aren't an issue for her at this point. She's made this choice. She's made this decision to give herself over to Christ fully by embracing a life of chastity, of celibacy. And so he doesn't have to explain to her, to talk to her about the fact that she's not to be going out dating now, or she's not to put her virtue, her chastity at danger. And so he's not going to engage her about that because on one level, she's already made the choice to forgo that path for herself. The thing that could pull her away from it is really a matter of spirit, he's telling her, that this is the way that she could be tempted away from it, would be in these subtle ways, either through the evil one himself to make her question the path that God has called her to, or that she would let other more subtle attachments enter in. And I think this comes back to Anthony's point about sentimentality, that certain other attachments would draw her away from the fundamental one that she's given herself over to, which is her attachment to Christ above all other things. And so he's not seeking to with a kind of negative anthropology, to diminish the body or sexual relations. He's just saying, okay, this is not a part of this vocation, that she's given herself over in body to the divine spouse, to the heavenly bridegroom, and also in spirit. And that's the way that she could be tempted away from it at this point. So again, you know, I think it's important how we listen to this. It's not meant to diminish other paths or vocations within this world. It's this unique call that she has embraced, that he's speaking to. And so it's not to say that there's not holiness found in the gift of self that is made in mind and body between a husband and a wife. And if he's saying that, you know, if Paul is talking about the particular cares, you know, I think it's being able to live with an undivided heart, in the sense that one is fully attentive to giving oneself over to Christ at every moment. The very life itself in mind and body is directed towards him. And so this is what Paul is saying, and this is what Theophan is reminding her of, that she's not to be divided in her intentions and or forget what her ultimate goal is, to give every aspect of her being over to Christ.
Nevertheless, I don't think that we can overlook the fact that, you know, he uses holy, the word holy, in reference to body for the unmarried woman, mm-hmm. which he does not use that for married people. So, which leads me to think that he thinks that
Paul does,
in marriage is unholy.
No, Paul speaks of marriage in other places, as well as to many of the saints. St. John Chrysostom says some of the most extraordinary things that I've ever heard about marriage and married love and what it's a reflection of. And so I think he's saying it's holy because it's a reflection of what is enduring within the kingdom, which is this everlasting love of God into which we are drawn. And that there are certain realities in this life that while they are good and holy, pass away, or they enter into something that is, that is completed and finds its completion and fullness in God himself. There are a couple other hands. Let me just see what others have to say about it, too. I imagine there's some comments, and then if you have a follow-up. I think it was Daniel and then Ren.
Yeah, I guess my thought in listening to this is that they're not talking about, like, virginity for the sake of virginity or virginity in the sense of, like, prudishness or something, but for what it opens one up to. Not like it may be a higher calling, but not because, as you said, another one is diminished, but because what it allows to make possible. And not that it's a given, that that's just like the default if that's the case. And, you know, so like a person who doesn't have a family to look after and doesn't have different things, like literally by default is going to have more time for certain things for God. And someone who's in a vocation, like she would be here in as a nun or as a priest or something, would be tending towards like the bride of Christ, you know, like so that it's still like a fruitful virginity in a sense, you know. And Whereas, and it doesn't diminish the other, because like the thought that kind of came to my head was that, you know, but with all that said, any of those people that are vaguely being talked about, then they don't come about unless their parents also existed at some point too. And like St. Therese, I was reading a biography about the Martin family, and both of her parents at different points wanted to be religious, right, and for different reasons were not allowed. Louis, because he didn't know Latin, and he tried his best to learn it, but he just couldn't learn it well enough. And I forget why her mom, but I think they just said no, like it's not, this isn't what you're called to. Mm-hmm. And but because of that, the world was given to Rez, and if they didn't do what God had been calling them to, even though it wasn't what they wanted or what made sense to them, maybe the world would never have had Therese of Lisieux.
Right. Yeah. Well, this idea of something new coming about, you know, it's not virginity for virginity's sake, or even virginity as it had existed in terms of others who had given themselves over to it for particular religious reasons. Something altogether new comes into being in light of Christ. And, you know, maybe a good example would be to switch it over to something like what he says about fasting, where he's questioned, Christ's question about, John's disciples fast and the Pharisees and the scribes' disciples fast. Why do your disciples fast? And he says, well, they have the bridegroom with them. It would be an inappropriate thing for them to be doing at this moment. This is the time for feasting. But there will come a time when the bridegroom is taken away, and then they will fast. And so he's telling them that an altogether new fasting is going to emerge that is forever tied to his person and to Christ as the heavenly bridegroom. It's now no longer simply a penitential act or a form of self-discipline, but forever tied to the longing and hunger for Christ and his love, he who is the bread of life. And so our fasting as we take it up now can never be abstracted and should never be abstracted from Christ himself. Otherwise, it loses its value in some measure, and certainly the transformation is meant to bring about. It's always to be tied for us to prayer, to entering into this deeper intimacy. We're humbled in mind and body, and we experience within the very hunger of the body, the emptiness of the body, our hunger and longing for Christ alone and what he can satisfy and fulfill within us. And so something greater emerges there in terms of this fundamental bodily practice, ascetical practice that points us to that reality. And something too emerges with virginity, something new emerges. It's not virginity for virginity's sake, or not even, you know, the sense of consecrating oneself in body, but really of giving oneself over to Christ, the heavenly bridegroom, you know, to bear witness to what has been given to us all, and again, through our baptism, and what will come to its completion in the kingdom. And so this is what I was saying earlier, you know, that there's this particular eschatological element to this that their life bears witness to. And I see, Mark Cummings mentions St. John Paul II, and he did write a lot about this in terms of the consecrated life, and he would be a good one to turn to. A number of his encyclicals have to do with this in particular. Ren Witter.
Not to like try to make things too basic or anything, but I don't think it's helpful to overlook the fact that the word being used there doesn't really have its fullness in English, where holiness for us means like virtuous or godly or pursuing God. Holiness there, if I'm correct, and I'm not a scholar at all, but is hagios, which very importantly means set apart for God. So if something is fundamentally holy, as the word is used, and honestly, I mean, I think it's like Kadesh or something in Hebrew, and the Greek is much more similar to that, but the fundamental idea is the set apartedness. And, you know, as I was thinking that, I was thinking, you know, it's interesting. We know that just being celibate or just pursuing a celibate life doesn't make one godly or like unto God, but it doesn't actually negate the set apartedness part. And I think probably the best example of that is Aaron and all the other sons of Levi, who were set apart in that same way that that tribe of Israel was made the holy tribe, the one set apart for God, his particular portion. But one of the first things Aaron did was make a golden calf. So like it was set apart for God and called to a very particular kind of holiness, like the Jewish priesthood could only be performed by the sons of Levi. But you know, that call is something that's supposed to be grown into, but the set apartedness is still the case. Maybe also worth noting that Jesus wasn't from the sons of Levi, he was from the tribe of Judah. So there are other ways of being set apart and consecrated to God. The very last thing is, you know, there's probably something to be said for living in this life, something that will endure eternally, right? And like all of the prayers of the church talk about that like being drawn into the love of things visible, we would be caught up into love of that which is invisible. And everything trying to turn us to a love of what will endure eternally. And we do know from scripture, from Christ himself, and then from St. Paul, that marriage is dissolved in the next life, that men and women are not married or given in marriage, that it's till death do us part, because at death we do part. And insofar as marriage does not endure eternally, there's going to be its very nature is going to be so different. You know, obviously that has no reflection on how it's actually lived out.
Right. But that's an interesting thing, you know, because Christ, and it's one of the ways that they try to trip Christ up with that sort of absurd question that they put to him, because they, you know, have a very limited view and certainly don't have a view of the resurrection. You know, if a man marries a woman and dies and leaves no children, you know, the brother was bound to take her as his wife and to raise up children for his brother. And so they present him with this sort of absurd case that seven brothers take her as wife and none of them have any children with her. So who's, you know, what they ask Christ is essentially who will legitimately have rights to her in the kingdom. You know, basically what they're asking to him is who will legitimately be able to have sexual relations with her in the kingdom. And so, you know, I often think about that. He probably didn't know whether to laugh or cry, because he's sort of presenting them with this image of the kingdom itself. And they were not able to enter into it or grasp what he was revealing. So much were they not only tied to viewing things in a worldly way, but also of opposing him in particular. All wonderful points, though. A lot to think about there. Dennis.
I wanted to address kind of Andrew and Anthony's kind of comments and concerns about virginity and celibacy, and with regards to the fact that there is the vocation to marriage. And it made me think of Jean Paul II's Theology of the Body, which has been brought up a few times in this chat already, as well as some of St. Thomas Aquinas's thoughts on the consecrated life. Because if we look at scripture and we look at the tradition of the church and our Lord and St. Paul clearly teach that there is an objectively superior vocation, namely that of celibacy, of being consecrated to the Lord. And that superiority exists because of what that virginity, that celibacy shows is our eschatological calling in the kingdom of heaven, in which our Lord says that there is no marriage or being given in marriage. And I like what you brought up, Father David, about the love of Christ, and you know that celibacy doesn't kind of exist in a vacuum. Chastity doesn't exist in a vacuum. Love, whether that's shown in the self-sacrifice of virginity, as priests and religious do, or in the self-sacrificial nature of marriage, is meant to be an image of Christ's love, undivided, faithful love for the church. And then I was also thinking of, you know, back to that superiority of vocations question. You know, our Lord called the Blessed Mother to a vocation that is objectively superior to the vocation that anybody else in all of human history has ever had. But that superiority of her vocation does not diminish the dignity of any other vocation, because the calling that the Lord gives is unique to each one of us. So,
yes, excellent. Excellent. All well put. Soon, Mark, you have anything to add?
Yes, it won't be said very perfectly, so I apologize in advance. The first thing that I really wanted to point out, which is something to give comfort to Andrea and Anthony, is that Elder Thaddeus said that he seldom found holiness in priests and monastics, but he often found it in the married and in the laity. And that's because our holiness, scripture tells us, to become holy, we have to become like fire tried gold. And that is a painful and difficult thing to do. And that is basically what happens in marriage and family life. It is a one flesh union. You are no longer two, you are one. You are a single individual. And you are sandpaper to each other, because that's what happens. That's the way you become holy. And if you don't have a little fire, a little sandpaper rubbing against you, you are not becoming holy. And that's why Elder Thaddeus said that he frequently saw holiness in married couples rather than priests and monastics. And I just think that you have to remember that your spouse is Christ. He is Christ to you. So you have that commitment to Christ, who is your spouse, right there in front of you. And he's not, they're not necessarily going to be a warm fuzzy all the time, but you have to respond to them as you would respond to the Lord. And that is basically what is part of that vocation. And I would also point out to you that Elizabeth Lucier, who is not yet canonized, she levitated when she prayed. And if her body wasn't holy, God would not be levitating her body when she prayed. It was the ardency of her prayers. And a lot of those prayers and a lot of those sufferings were for her spouse. She was very holy indeed. So do not think that just because you're married that you have a lesser holiness. You do not. And not only that, but the original vocation for man and woman was Adam and Eve, and it was marriage, and it got screwed up. So that's what you want to marry. That's what you want to remember, as far as I'm concerned. And remember that when we had married priesthood, it was a lot of trouble. They got themselves in trouble an awful lot. So, sorry.
That last part.
I said when we had married priests, they were in trouble an awful lot. It wasn't a very pretty picture.
Not you, Father Maron. You guys are great.
we still have married priests in the church.
Pretty rugged. It can be pretty rugged on them. It can be pretty rugged on a marriage to be married to.
I think it could be pretty rugged in every vocation.
Yeah.
And even as a celibate priest, there's a sense of being married to the church. So that means I get all of you. And boy, sometimes you're all a real pain in the talk about sandpaper, rubbing off the rough edges. All wonderful comments here. And we could spend a lot of time with it. And I don't want to cut it short, but I was hoping maybe we would finish one letter here tonight. So why don't we move on? And if we come back to it, I think what I want to focus on beyond this, certainly, is, how he's trying to prepare her. And so he's been speaking to her about the particular crosses that her path is going to entail, the renunciation there, what it is to live the life of chastity, the commitment there to Christ, but also to the life of prayer. And, he puts before her this image of, God being a jealous God, wanting our hearts completely. And so it's no small thing to say, that you are not to allow your self to, and your heart to drift to other places. To live circumspectly is an incredible asceticism. It is to have this kind of watchfulness of heart that is extraordinary. And so he wants her to have no illusions about the path that she's entering into or the difficulty that it's going to involve, the dying to self in order to live to Christ. Let's just take a look here at the last paragraph. I am not writing this to frighten you. How powerful fright is. But I do remind you that it may sometimes be necessary to admonish yourself with the fear of God, if you will understand in no other way. It is not possible to rely on our zeal and constancy here today, but tomorrow, who knows what will be? You should know how bad it will be if you deviate from your intention. May the Lord bless you. So an interesting thing, you know, he doesn't want to scare her, but he knows the weakness of the human heart and how treacherous this can be, and that we can't rely, as he tells her, simply on our zeal or our own constancy, that there will be something that comes along that will put it to the test and can shake it. Here today and gone tomorrow is basically what he told her. And that can be right from the beginning. And if this happens, her experience of her state in life can be very difficult. It's the same thing for married couples who enter into the marriage, but not fully and hold back from that the trial of that and the loneliness and the emptiness can be great to one who's living it half-heartedly or has one foot in and one foot out. And similarly for her, you know, what would be more pitiable than for one to embrace this path and not to live it fully and not to have given herself over fully to Christ. And so she has to have that clarity in mind that there will be times where she has to allow the fear of not only of God, but of the reality of a vocation not embraced fully to drive her forward. It might not be the highest form of motivation, any more than it is in marriage, you know, to strive to stay within it, even though on the level of one's sensibilities, you know, one feels it to be nothing but a trial or emptiness or painful, and that it is this sense of remaining faithful to God before whom one has made this commitment that at times has to lead us forward. And so he's, you know, he's certainly not presenting this to her as, you know, an easy path that she's setting out on. Okay, now that we've finished the letter, any final comments or questions before we move forward to letter 74? Let's get out of this one. You guys are driving me nuts. No. But if there's anything, yes, Luis.
In relation to attachment, let me formulate the question about the monastic life being the fullness of the Christian life and the perfectness of the Christian life. Every Christian should strive to unite themselves with God, and especially the radical way of the monastic life. But it's difficult to balance it. I read and heard sometimes letters of church fathers and desert fathers talking about living the fullness of life that God gave us the world to be enjoyed in a holy way. So how even a religious person could and us as Christians should live like the world, seeing the greatness of God in nature or by pursuing him in knowledge on the sciences, how not to be attached to those things and always be constantly reminded of God instead of even trying to search for God in those things, fall into a trap of being attached to the world in this sense.
Right. Okay. Good question. You know, how does one see God in all these things within the world and yet not become attached to them, all those things that are good and beautiful? And I think the thought that came to mind most of all was our discussion not too long ago about obedience as being, and I think this was in the Daughters of St. Philip Neri, we were reading Mother Mechtilde de Barre, Benedictine nun, where she speaks of obedience, of this referral of all things back to God, and which is a much different way of looking at obedience than we typically do, which is sort of following certain laws, regulations, rules, which I think in her perspective, it is to see everything that we are doing as referred back to God in accord with his will and his will for us. And so whatever it was that we might be doing within this world, or whatever it might be that we are attached to in the sense, even as it draws us to God or reveals God to us, that it is essential to do that in a spirit of obedience, that it is referred back to him and is coming to us from his hand, that it does not exist, anything that is good in our life does not exist independently of him and of his mercy. All begins and ends with him. And to live in accord with that spirit is to live in the spirit of obedience. And so I think, to answer your question, the path forward for us is precisely that, to have the desire to be obedient to God in all things as a fundamental guide for us, that we do begin to refer all that we are doing back to him, and the good things, the trials that we experience, but also the things that are beautiful within in the world, and that we find fruitful in our own life. And again, I think the disorder of our sin is what makes us attached to those things in an abstracted way from God, that we seize hold of them as our own rather than as gift. And in this, I think we sort of imitate Adam and Eve in the fall there, take for yourself, eat, and your eyes will be open, you will see for yourself good and evil, and you will be like gods. And I think so often that is what happens to us. It's not the world around us that is the threat. It's, again, the ego, the self-identity that pushes itself forward and pushes God out as fundamental to that identity and as the one who gives us that identity. And we see even that kind of temptation come to Christ, from the devil himself. Part of it was to cast off the poverty of our humanity and seize hold of his divine nature alone, or to manifest it. Take the stones, turn them into bread. Why embrace the poverty of that human flesh and its hunger? Or seize by divine right all the nations of this world, or fling yourself down, cast off that weak humanity, fling yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple. All striking at his identity, the identity that he's embraced within the incarnation, in a similar way that he struck at the identity of Adam and Eve, and yet he does not succumb. And so, coming back to Theophan, this idea of living circumspectly, of being attentive to what is going on within the human heart and where our needs are being fulfilled, or where we are seeking to fulfill them. Okay, any other, Andrea and Anthony, I see your hand up there again.
Yes, hello, Father. Regarding 1 Corinthians 7:32, he that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. And to finish at 33, but the married man is anxious about worldly affairs, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. So I'm just trying to understand here now, this may be a very silly point, but and I'm not trying to be obtuse, but so am I understanding correctly that, what our, we are not saying that the vocation of those in the world is in terms of being able to take care of the affairs of the Lord, that those in the world do not take care of the affairs of the Lord because they are not in a monastery or they're not in some a position in the church. Let's say, for example, a woman, who has, 5, 10 children. what compared to a religious sister who teaches in the school. So each one of them, I'm thinking that's the work of God if they do it for God. I mean, with the married woman, the Lord gave her these children. She's educating his children that he has entrusted to her. The religious sister is educating the children that God has entrusted to her. So what I'm thinking is that, you know, the problem here is with the being anxious about worldly affairs is, you know, like you just said, it is the ego gone array. So rather than, you know, those of us who live in the world, instead of, you know, living the life that God has given us, taking care of our children, our husbands, our, you know, spouses, everything that we have for the honor and glory of God, you know, we may do it, you know, more because, you know, hey, I want my neighbor to be impressed with me, and I want my boss to think well of me, and my coworkers to look up to me. So basically that, you know, the problem is that our intentions, our motivations may be worldly rather than godly, where someone who is in a religious vocation may have an easier time because they're kind of plucked out of the midst of the world and put into a more holy environment. Am I able to bring my point across?
Yeah, I think a big part of this is to live with an undivided heart. One that is directed fully toward God. And I don't think any of us would have any illusions about what it's like to live in the world and the multitude of things that can create that divided heart for us, that we're constantly presented with things that do give rise to a kind of anxiety about having enough for ourselves and for others, or just, you know, of constantly fulfilling what we think that we need. And gradually God can be pushed out to the margins and our hearts can become more and more divided and fragmented. And so even living within the world, you know, Chrysostom writes a lot about this too, you know, in terms of simplicity of life, that living in the world and being married, you know, that in order to be able to do that well in the way that you describe, would require a kind of clarity of vision, simplicity of life, in order that one does not allow that to become filled in such a way that God is pushed out altogether or pushed out to the margins, and then it becomes simply a natural phenomenon, whereas it's supposed to be something that's supposed to be a source of grace, but also manifest this higher love of Christ's love for his bride, the church. And I think so often our hearts can become very divided by the cares and the anxieties that the world foists upon us, or that sometimes we foster in our life, telling ourselves that we need this or life, this or that, and it creates a kind of anxiety for us. And so, you know, I think what the father saw is that the more they knew that this was a kind of laboratory within the desert, and they stepped into it and they set off everything. And they found a kind of freedom in that and simplicity that allowed them to be focused upon God. And that even in that, they found a struggle within the human heart to be divided, to become focused upon other things from moment to moment, to become distracted. And so, you know, taking this path is not a guarantee, but I think, again, what it points us to is this kind of undivided heart, you know, and a heart that is to be given over fully to God. And again, points us to that eschatological reality, you know, of living in the fullness of the life of God, that this is what we are destined to. So you're right, you know, I don't mind our going over and around this again and again, because it's not to diminish the beauty of marriage and the fruit that it bears in individuals' lives and the sanctity that it can bring. I think it's meant to point us, though, in those few that are called to it, is this spousal nature of that relationship, that God would have our hearts and have them fully. So, We can come back to it. We're at 8:35, believe it or not. So we can come back to it again. Or again, if you want to talk to me outside of the group too, where there's more freedom to do so, to explore it, I'm more than willing to do so. Okay. So why don't we close there for the night, as always, with our Father, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
And I want to God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in peace.
Thanks be to God. Amen.